In my Bible, it's on page 988. If you have the church Bibles, it should be the same for the first passage. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." And then Matthew 26, which in my Bible, which the church Bible is on page 996. Verse 47, 997. Starting at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, and it say that it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?"
Let's pray before we look at those words together. Father in heaven, please, would we see Jesus this morning? Would we wonder and marvel at who he is and what he's done for us, we pray. Amen. I wonder how you feel when you get a prediction right. Maybe you're one of those people who can predict the result of a general election before it happens. Maybe you're the kind of person who, after episode one of the new series of Strictly, knows the winner with absolute certainty. Maybe every year before the season starts, you predict who's going to win the title, and you get it right nearly every time. You might remember, famously, Paul the Octopus. Paul the Octopus in 2010, during the Football World Cup, every time there was an important match on, they used to put his food in one of those two boxes, and on each box they had a flag of one of the two countries playing. And he took it that whichever box he took the food from was the team that Paul thought was going to win. And he got it right every single time, earning the nickname Paul the Psychic Octopus. He's since passed away. It was obviously pure luck. He had no idea what he was doing. When we get predictions right, maybe it's pure luck, or maybe we do get some sense of what's going on. How do we feel when we get a prediction right? Normally we feel quite good about it. And I think part of the reason we feel good when we get a prediction right is because it makes us feel as though we have some kind of insight into or control over the future. The future feels so uncertain, but if we can predict some things and they come to pass, it gives us a sense of calm, a little belief that maybe we do actually have some control or some insight into what's going to happen. Then we aren't just passive recipients of the future that's going to happen to us, whether we like it or not. When we come to the Easter story, it's really easy to see Jesus a bit like a passive recipient. So as you go through the Easter story, a lot of stuff happens to him. He's delivered over. He's condemned. He's denied. He's betrayed. He's mocked. He's flogged. He's crucified. A lot of things happened to Jesus. See, Judas was the one that did the delivering. Judas is the one that does the betraying. The chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, they're the ones that do the condemning. Peter does the denying. The soldiers do the mocking and the flogging. The Romans do the crucifying. So what's Jesus doing? Is he just a passive recipient of all of this? Is he just a bit like us? Does life just happen to him? Well, we're going to see that that is not what happens, because it was predicted beforehand. It was predicted beforehand. See, there's lots of times in Matthew's gospel where Jesus tells us what's going to happen. So if you go to Matthew chapter 16, you read these words. Matthew 16, Jesus says, he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then again, Matthew 17, Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he'll be raised to life. And then Matthew 20, that Alison read to us, Jesus said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. See, Jesus predicted this three times, because Jesus is not just a passenger in the Easter story. He's not caught up in a bunch of events that are out of his control. No. Everyone around him thinks that's the case. The chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, they think they're in control of the situation. Judas thinks he's got one over on Jesus. But no, Jesus is the one who is in complete control throughout. Jesus predicted it in advance because he knew in advance. Jesus didn't get lucky, like us or like Paul the octopus. It's not even that Jesus just kind of sensed the mood in the room. Not that Jesus kind of could tell from the atmosphere around him that things were going to get a bit tricky, and so he guessed that it might go this way. No, Jesus knew with absolute certainty, and that means Easter happened just as Jesus said it would. Easter happened just as Jesus said it would, because it was mapped out for him, and it was mapped out by him. Because it was the perfect plan of God. This morning, we're going to see two parts of that perfect plan of God. Jesus delivered over and condemned. Firstly, then, Jesus delivered over. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He's been praying to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. He finishes praying. He's talking to his disciples. And then he's rudely interrupted while he was still speaking. In the darkness of night, Judas arrives with a mob carrying swords and clubs. And Matthew wants us to know just who it is that's leading this mob. Verse 47, it's Judas, who, if we needed reminding, is one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest disciples. Verse 48, he reminds us that Judas is the betrayer. Verse 49, as Judas comes up to Jesus, what does he use to betray him? He uses a mark of intimate friendship. He kisses him. A mark of friendship becomes the mark of betrayal. As Judas betrays Jesus, Jesus, verse 50, calls this betrayer friend. See, this friend has spent the last 3 years by Jesus' side. He's seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle, healing after healing. He's listened attentively to Jesus' teaching. He's traveled with Jesus from place to place. He heard those predictions that we just saw of Jesus saying he was going to be delivered over. The predictions that Judas heard, he himself ends up fulfilling. Just a few hours earlier, this Judas shared bread with Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you've experienced betrayal for yourself. Unlikely to be to the point of being handed over as a criminal. But maybe you had a friend who promised to keep that secret confidential and then shouted it from the rooftops. Maybe the experience of betrayal still scars you to this day. Maybe someone who was meant to be on your side turned against you. If that's you, I want you to know that Jesus empathizes, because Jesus has been there himself. Jesus was betrayed. When he was delivered over, he was betrayed by Judas. And so it looks like Jesus is just this passive recipient. But that's not the case. See, verse 21, just a few verses before our reading, as they sit around having the Last Supper together, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." He knows it's coming. And he doesn't just know it's coming, he knows which one it's going to be. Judas asks, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." And then Jesus, as Judas comes to him at night on the Mount of Olives, Jesus replies to that kiss of betrayal, "Do what you came for." He knows why Judas is here. He knows what Judas is going to do. And he willingly accepts it. He knows what's coming, and he willingly accepts it, which stands in complete contrast to the disciples. Look what the disciple who we know from John's Gospel as Peter does. He grabs a sword and he slashes it. And in doing so, he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He thinks that attack is the best form of defense. He is not going to go down without a fight. He thinks this is not the plan, and so he is not going to let it happen. But Jesus says, "No, not by the sword. That is not how this is going to happen." So he tells Peter, "That blood-stained sword you've got, that sword that is dripping with the blood from the head of the servant you've just struck, put it away. I don't need human swords to complete my plan." If Jesus wanted to stop this, he could. Not with a sword, but verse 53, with 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels, or more likely, just the whole heavenly army. God, Jesus saying, "If I wanted to, I could call down the full power of God against these people. This is not happening because I'm powerless. I could stop this at any moment, but I'm choosing not to." Why would he choose not to? Well, verse 54, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Verse 56, so that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. What scriptures, what writings did Jesus have in mind? Well, one possible such thing is Psalm 41, where David, a forerunner to Jesus in so many ways, says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Those words true for David, but pointing us to the greater David, pointing us to Jesus. Jesus lets it happen this way, not because he's powerless, but because this is the way it was always meant to be. This was always the plan. And so scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus here is the one in total control of the situation, which stands in complete contrast to his disciples. Peter slashes wildly with a sword. The rest of the disciples, verse 56, desert him and flee. But even that, Jesus knew was going to happen. Just a little bit earlier that evening, Jesus had said, "This very night you will all fall away, on account of me. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. We're not supposed to read this and end it feeling sorry for Jesus. Poor Jesus, innocent victim, all caught up in this and nothing he can do. No, at every stage, Jesus is in utter control. He wants this to happen. He lets this happen. Not because he can't stop it, but because it has to happen this way. Jesus was delivered over. Secondly, Jesus was condemned. So at this point, Jesus has been arrested and he's being taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders have already assembled. They knew what was going to happen. They knew that Jesus was going to be brought to them. But they also knew they had a problem. See, they knew they didn't actually have any charge that would stick against Jesus. So verse 59, they were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Again, tempting to pity Jesus. Poor him, they're looking for false evidence. They know they've got nothing. Poor Jesus. On the wrong end of a conspiracy, on the wrong end of a plot. This week we've wonderfully seen the release of Nazanin and Zaghari Radcliffe. After 6 years in prison for doing nothing wrong because the Iranian government decided they wanted to imprison her. Is Jesus a bit like that? Over the last few years, this big post office scandal has rumbled on. One of the biggest miscarriages of justice in British history. As over 700 people were wrongly convicted. A computer system that had a major glitch. But instead of blaming the computer system, their bosses blamed them. They were accused of theft, of false accounting, and of fraud. They lost their jobs. They had to pay back thousands they'd never stolen in the first place. Some of them were imprisoned. Others still to this day struggle with mental health issues as a result. Some of them, because of the stress of it all, while pregnant, had premature births. An outrageous miscarriage of justice. Finally, that verdict has been overturned, but it's too late for some who've since died. Others' lives are beyond repair, and the vindication doesn't go any way to resolving what's happened to them. There have been estimated payouts over £250 million. But again, that doesn't solve the issue. A massive miscarriage of justice. And yet what happens to Jesus is in some ways even worse. Because at least that, although a massive mistake, was ultimately a mistake. This is a cynical plot. A cynical plot. They know they're looking for false evidence. They know they don't have any legitimate reason to put Jesus to death, but they want to do it anyway. And they've been planning to for half of Matthew's gospel. In chapter 12, we're told that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Earlier in our chapter, at the very beginning of it, we saw that the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest. What did they do? They schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. See, in their minds, the outcome is already decided. They know what they want and they're going to get their way. And yet Jesus is the one in total control of the situation. They think they're in charge, but no, Jesus is. As they're scrambling around to try and find some kind of evidence that will stick, eventually two false witnesses come forward. And they make this claim, verse 61, that Jesus claimed he was able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Misquoting something that Jesus said in John chapter 2. To that claim, Jesus doesn't respond. See, Jesus doesn't feel the need to defend himself. Jesus isn't scrambling around to find any possible defense he can come up with. Because Jesus is in control of the situation. He exudes calm and remains silent. He is in total control. That doesn't work. And so the high priest in desperation says, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And now Jesus is ready. His time has come. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus turns the tables. He reveals in this moment what's been true all along. See, if you were to be an onlooker in that courtroom, you would assume that the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, they're the ones in charge, and that Jesus is in the defendant's dock. But actually, the exact opposite is true. See, Jesus in these words alludes to something that was said back in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision of one who is like a son of man. One who is like a son of man who approaches the Ancient of Days, is led into his presence on the clouds of heaven, and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations of every language worshipped him. See, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Jesus, picking up these words, says, I am this one that Daniel saw, the one who's given all authority. That is me. You think you're in authority over me, chief priests, teachers, elders? You're not. I'm the one in charge here. You're the defendants, and I'm the judge. And one day, the next time you see me, that is how you will see me. You will see me at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're genuinely really thrilled you're here. I'm really thrilled that you're taking the time to look into the claims of Jesus. As you look into the claims of Jesus, it's really easy to think that we are the one who sits above him and we get to make a decision about what he's like and who he is. There's a sense of truth in that we do genuinely want to search out who he is. But there's a real danger that comes with that. That we think that we're the judge and Jesus is the defendant. And the problem with that is that Jesus says that in the end, eventually, it will be the other way round. That a day is coming when we will all be judged. That we will no longer be the one judging Jesus. Instead, he is going to judge us. And the basis of that judgment is going to be what we make of him. So do look into him. Keep looking into him. But as you do, don't think that you are the one who is in ultimate control of the situation. Jesus is. Be warned. One day he will judge us for how we respond to him. Back in our passage, the high priest tears his clothes. At this claim that Jesus claims he has God's authority to judge, that is the moment where the high priest calls blasphemy. Because Jesus, a man, has claimed to be God, which, if false, is an outrageous claim. And so, they finally have what they want. They have something they can use to claim that Jesus is worthy of death. And so that's that. And then to further the humiliation, they spit, they strike, they slap, and they mock. That's that. Jesus handed over. Jesus condemned. And yet, throughout this passage, Jesus is portrayed as one who is in total control of his destiny. When everyone around him is losing their heads, Jesus is the one who doesn't lose his. Judas lost his head and betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Peter lost his head and grabbed a sword, thinking that the power of one sword was more than the power of heaven that Jesus could call down. The disciples lost their heads and fled. The chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, they lost their heads and forgot that a courtroom is supposed to be a place where truth prevails, not a place where you rig the truth to get the result that you want. Jesus doesn't lose his head when everyone around him is losing theirs, because Jesus is the only one who is in total control of his destiny. He is the one who has absolute authority. He is the one who will come back to judge. And yet this Jesus, the one who has total control, subjects himself to this. He subjects himself to the humiliation of betrayal, to the shame of condemnation, to being put in the defendant's chair when really he is the judge of all. Why would Jesus do that? Well, Gethsemane gives us the answer, where we're told that Jesus is going to drink the cup on our behalf, the cup of God's anger that we deserve for the way that all of us have turned our backs on God. Jesus has come and submitted himself to the Father's will, willingly, so that he can drink that cup for us. So that anger that we deserve will be poured out on him instead. That anger that would have led us to eternal death instead leads to Jesus' death for our sake. Someone once said, the willing sufferer will surely be a willing savior. Jesus willingly suffered. He is not powerless. He is not out of control. He is not caught up. He is not a passenger. He is a willing sufferer. And that means he is going to be a willing savior. He is absolutely willing to save his people. He resolved to do so in Gethsemane, even though he knew exactly what was coming. He suffered shame and ignominy. In the moment of betrayal, think about this a second. In the moment of betrayal, Jesus is sustaining Judas's life. Jesus, the one who has absolute control over every atom in the universe, is keeping Judas alive, even in the moment that Judas is betraying him. As Jesus sits in that humiliating courtroom, he is the one giving breath to every single one of his accusers. The breath they use to make false accusations against him, Jesus is giving them that breath. Why? Because he longs to rescue people like you and me. Just reflect on that for a moment. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. That he is willing to subject himself to all of that, to shame, to scandal, to mockery, to betrayal, to humiliation, to save people like us. He truly is a wonderful Savior. All of us long for some sense of control over the chaos of life, don't we? We hunt for things that will give us an illusion of control. Whether that's something simple like getting a prediction right and then boasting about it. Or whether we grasp for a sense of control from other things. Maybe you try and get your sense of control from having a near-perfect house or an empty inbox. Maybe you plan your career progression at every stage, thinking that that will give you some sense of control. Maybe you submit your body to diets or exercise regimes to give you a feeling that you've got control over something. Maybe you use and abuse substances, or you are tempted towards self-harm because it gives you some sense that you're in control over something in the chaos of this world. Jesus alone controls the chaos. Jesus alone controls the chaos because he is the only one who set foot on this earth who is not even in part a passive recipient, who at every stage is in absolute control of everything. And the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the good news that we are told, that is proclaimed to us, is that he uses that utter control to subject himself to the betrayal of a close friend, the humiliation of a sham trial, so that we don't need to drink the cup of God's anger. That is the kind of way Jesus exercises his control. Jesus, the one with absolute majesty, submits himself to this for our sake. Let's give thanks to him as we pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you that he, the one who is in total control, uses that control to subject himself to humiliation and shame, to subject himself to betrayal and condemnation. Why? So that people like us can be saved, people who don't deserve it, people who have turned our backs on him. Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for the way Jesus uses his control for our sake. I pray that more and more we would rejoice in him as we see that Easter happened just as he said it would. Pray these things in his name. Amen.